Before I begin, I want to preface it with a couple of statements that, first of all, I'm going to present these things with a little bit of trepidation, I guess you'd say, and fear, because I know that not everyone here is going to agree with me, but this is the way I see it. I would not present it just because I felt like causing offense, but I do feel like anything that detracts from what Christ did for us is a serious thing to me. It's not something we take lightly, and I feel it necessary to, at least present what I believe. If you see it differently, you better pray for me, because it's going to take the Spirit of the Lord to show me any differently. But so I preface that I'm not trying to be offensive to anyone, and if you take it, I hope that you will not take it that way or take anything I say personally. I just want to exalt Christ. I want Him to receive all the glory and the honor. Second thing I want to say in introduction is that, there are some fundamental problems when we come to the Scriptures. And I see this a lot. Every Scripture, there is no doctrine. We sometimes criticize doctrine. Doctrine is nothing more than the teachings of Scripture. That's what it is. It's the teachings of the Bible. Now, if there's something wrong with that, then I'm going to be preaching some things to you that are wrong. That's all, because I believe in the doctrines of Christ. I believe them to be true. I believe them to be important. But one of the problems that we have is there are different ways of studying the Scripture. We can study the Scripture by topic. We can study it with baptisms or the state of the dead or gifts of the Spirit, or the fruits of the Spirit, or, eschatology or whatever. That's one way. We can also study it from a verse by verse, going through each verse one at a time. We can go through chapter by chapter. The safest way is not going by topic. Let me explain why. Because if I hear a topic, what do? I go there and I make the Scripture prove what I want it to say. Because I believe a certain way, I come to the Scripture and I say, okay, I believe in a rapture. I'm going to find the Scriptures that support what I believe. Because that's what I've been taught. And I've done that. So I know exactly what I'm talking about. I've done it. I have come here to prove what I have been taught and what I believed. The correct way to come to this book is to come with an open mind and say, Lord, You teach me what I need to know from this book. And we must go by verse. Let me just give you another illustration of what I'm talking about. Suppose that I'm not familiar with the Bible. I come to a funeral and the preacher gets up and talks about, here this person that's in this casket is going to go and be with the God today in paradise. Or maybe he's going to the state of the dead. He's going to be asleep in the dead. I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Where is this person going? And so I go, and he said, well, it's all in this Bible here. So I go get a Bible, and I start looking. Where am I going to look? It's like, I get in there, and there's 1,400 and something pages in here. I'm like, where do I start? There has to be a general overview. There has to be an understanding of from Genesis to Revelation. There has to be some type of an overall picture of this thing, of what this book is about. Now, Jesus said this. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of Me. And that's the Old Testament. They are they which testify of Me. And He says, you won't come to Me that you might have life. This book is that which testifies of Jesus Christ. He is the central. There is no doctrine that is isolated from all the other doctrines of Scripture. They are interwoven, interconnected, some being foundational and some being built upon that foundation. And if the doctrine built upon a foundation distorts another doctrine or the foundation, there's something wrong with that doctrine. If what I believe does not all fit together and agree with itself so that it is understandable and it all fits together like a puzzle, so to speak, then there's something wrong, right? Because there is no isolated doctrine that is separate, or teaching, if you like that word better. There is no isolated teaching from all the rest that we can say, well, I believe this, and it doesn't matter what anything else says. It does matter what everything else says, because if it disagrees with other doctrines, something is wrong. Because God's Word does not disagree with itself. It all fits together. It is perfect. It's pure Word. It's holy Word. It's God's Word. So it all fits together. If it doesn't, then there's something wrong. And that's what I want to look at today, because I really believe, now you can correct me, and I ask you, if you feel that I'm wrong, correct me. Not right here in the service. I prefer you do it later, just to avoid confusion. Not that I care if you do it here, but I don't want to have confusion. But let's just take, for instance, what is the foundation upon which everything else is built in this book right here? Jesus Christ? Anything else? And the apostles? Well, you know what? I agree with that. But there's another thing I cannot say which is the most foundational here. But there is something called the everlasting covenant. Anybody ever hear that? If I were to come and ask you personally, what is the everlasting covenant? How many of you in here could answer and tell me what you think it is? I mean, even if you're wrong, at least have an idea. Do you have an idea, at least, of what it might be, the everlasting covenant? Yet this is, the everlasting covenant is a foundation upon which this whole thing rests. It is a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before the world ever was made. And Brother Randall referred to that last night when he was talking about through God's foreknowledge, when Christ went to the cross, He went there for you and for me. When He redeemed us, He didn't just redeem, make redemption possible. When He redeemed you, He redeemed you. Now you say, well, I didn't find that out until I came to cross, when I came and was saved. That's true. But the work was done before the foundation of the world. And Brother Randall referred to that last night. He said, you had already been in the foreknowledge of God, and according to Romans there, it says you were predestinated according to the foreknowledge of God, right? I'm going to have to clarify that. But anyway, that's not the topic I want to get to today. What I want you to see is that if something disagrees with that initial covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, anything that we believe or teach or whatever, if it disagrees with that, there's something wrong with it. Now, does that seem logical to you? Because that is very, because this covenant that God made is the very purpose and reason of creation. It's because of this covenant. It was done before Adam was ever created. Now, let's go to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. And I want to start right toward the end of the chapter. Let me just say a little bit in introduction about the book of Hebrews. Again, the Hebrews, the book was written to whom? Israel, right? Israelites, Jews. Somebody who was some group of people who knew the law, who knew the old covenant law. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, they didn't understand all about the old covenant law to the people he wrote to in Rome and all that. But in this book, he's writing to Israelites, somebody who knows the law. And notice what he talks about, a lot about the sacrifices and so forth, right? The book. But notice what he does and follow it through the whole book. Sometimes we go and we take one verse out of some particular portion of Scripture and we don't have a clue what the rest of it says. And we say, oh, this is the Word. This is the truth. And it doesn't fit anything else in the book, in the chapter, or maybe in the book. But we do that sometimes. I've done it. So I'm speaking from experience. He starts out, though, at the very beginning of this book, and he talks out God. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, And then he begins to really talk about Christ, the expressed image of the Father. He begins to say he's made higher than the angels. He is exalted. He exalts the Lord, and he talks in the second chapter about his power over the powers of darkness, and he talks about, and if, you know, we need to give earnest heed if we neglect so great salvation that Christ brought. Christ brought. That's what he's talking about. What Christ did. What Christ has said. And then he goes into the third and the fourth chapters, and he starts talking about Israel and how they failed because of unbelief. And they entered not in because of unbelief. They didn't enter into... But they did enter the promised land, didn't they? Eventually, yes, they did. But did they enter into the things God called for? No, they didn't. So then he goes on to chapter 5 and 6, and he begins to talk a little bit about the priesthood, and he goes all the way through here. But what you will see, at least what I see in this book, is the writer is trying to get us as Christians, in this case Hebrews, to begin to see what Christ did on the cross for us, and to have such confidence and faith in God that we will be unmovable. He starts out by exalting Christ. He talks about their unbelief. He talks about the work of Christ in great details from chapters 6 through 10. And then he talks about the great men of faith. And then he goes in and talks. He said, you've come to Mount Zion, the Holy Jerusalem, a lot greater place than the promised land of Canaan. You've come into the Holy Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. You come to Mount Zion. This is where we come when we come to Christ. Okay, so he goes to this chapter. It seems to me that that is the point, or the real emphasis he's trying to put here, is to give us such an assurance, such a confidence in Christ, in His work, in the sufficiency of that work, that we then will have confidence in the time of storm. Now, let me just say a couple other things before we start. You know, we talk about facing perilous times, and I believe we are. I believe we're going to see some difficult times. I have to confess that I don't know if I'm ready for that. But if I fail and fall by the wayside, I hope you don't. And I say that because, you know, we're such a... I'm talking about naturally, by nature. If we tend to be religious, we are the most easily deceived. If we tend to have a religious nature. And I've had that most of my life. I like to read religious things. I'm not interested in a lot of other things. And even as a younger person, I wasn't as interested as most people. I was very interested in religion. I remember in high school wanting them to really get into the issue of the Muslim religion and Islam and all that. That intrigued me in history. And I thought about it later. Why was I interested in that? That's like, huh. But here's what happened. About 28 years ago this summer, Colleen and I went over to the Philippine Islands, and I didn't really want to go to start with. And the Lord, in spite of me, He did bless and several different ways, many times, and I give glory to God. However, at the same time, I thought, brethren, I had been serving God by this time. I was 33 years old, almost 34. I'd been serving God since I was 14. I'd sit in Bible studies. I had read the Scriptures. I knew what we taught. I could discuss it with people. But I went over there, and I found out something that I was not willing to pay the price if God had called me to go there and dedicate my life to those people. I was not willing to pay the price. All my knowledge did not do me any good. All my going to the churches and the services did not accomplish what was necessary just to go and be a missionary in a foreign land, which is nothing by comparison to some things that God's people have had to go through. See, religion won't get us through. It takes a relationship with Jesus Christ. It takes relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Oswald Chambers said this in one of his devotionals, and I can't quote it, but I will give you the gist of it. He said that there are times in our walk with God, and we've all had these, when we were on the mountaintop, and the Spirit of the Lord just fell on us in a special way. And some even may have felt like shouting. Has anybody ever had the Spirit of the Lord fall on you where you felt like shouting besides Brother Howard? Anybody here ever have that happen? I can't remember that ever happening to me. Now, I've had a lot of joy, and I've had some mountaintop experiences, which I wouldn't trade for even what you're shouting, by the way, because it was special to me, very personal and very special. It was kind of like this. When the three disciples went with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the Lord glorified before them, transfigured. Oh, such ecstasy, such excitement, such joy. And Peter didn't even know what to say, so he just blurts out something and so forth. And that's where we sometimes have been, right? You ever been there? Or something similar to that? Some of you haven't ever been up there at all, have you? I can tell by looking at you. You're dead as a rock. You know? But some of us have been there, okay? But Oswald Chambers said this. He said, that's not when you bring glory to God. When you bring glory to God is when all that is gone and you're in the Garden of Gethsemane and you're watching them take your Lord and you can praise Him just as much right there as you could when you saw Him transfigured before you. That glorifies God. Now, I don't know if that's all true or not, but I found out something in that and I experienced it. So I said, okay, Lord, I will, in my down moments, which I seem to have periodically, I begin to praise the Lord. Just me and the Lord, you know. And I found that there came a joy there. It took away that anxiety that I was under and that pressure and whatever it was. And so there's a truth there. We have to have a relationship with Christ. And we come through these perilous times, folks. This knowledge will not save us. The knowledge will not save you. But it's whether you can glorify God in that moment might just save you. Might just save you. Because you can have a relationship with Christ. Now let's go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, and let's begin with verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. When God's made this promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, what covenant was this that he was making? Was this a part of the, is this the Abrahamic covenant? Was this a part of the everlasting covenant? What covenant was it? Or was it just something personal between him? But notice here, he swore, God swore by himself. And keep that in mind as we go on because this has something to do with later on. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, in other words, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things. And what are the two immutable things? What are the two immutable things? Two things. First, the promise. Second, the oath. Okay, we have two things here. First, he promised and then he made an oath, which God is here, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have what? A strong consolation. This is a covenant God made. This is what God is going to do. He's not leaving it up to us. And who are we? Who could enter into covenant with God? Anybody here think you could enter into covenant with God? I don't think I could. You know, he had to go with somebody else. And so he swear by himself. It was the Father and the Son that the oath was made. Because they both could accomplish the task necessary to be done. Man could not. Abraham could not. Abraham failed. Moses failed. They all failed at times. Only Jesus. Okay? Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to put a few things on the board here today just to try to help you to visualize this, because sometimes visuals help us when we're teaching. We have here what we have always talked about, the tabernacle. And we had the holy place, the first chamber, and then we have the most holy. This is what he is referring to right here. That Christ, though, entered into what would be called the most holy place. The most holy. Okay? And then he says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to tell you who Melchizedek is, okay? How many of you know who Melchizedek was? You do? Was it Jesus? Well, I'm going to offend you. I don't agree with that. I don't feel like not offend you, but I'll go. Okay, let's go on. Verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all first, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that, king of Salem. So we have here, he's got two names here. He is called the king of what? Of what? Righteousness. All right, he's the king of righteousness, and what else? King of Salem. All right, he is the king of Salem. And what does Salem mean? All right, he's the king of peace, or the prince of peace, as he's called in other places of Scripture. So he is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem. And then he says, this is talking about Melchizedek. What happened? Let's go back and just review real quickly. I don't want to take the time to go and read it. What happened in Genesis with Abraham? Abraham went down to fight some kings because those kings had taken Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities. They'd taken Lot, his nephew. So Abraham gathered all of his servants together, and they all went down there along with a couple other kings, and they fought against them, and they delivered Sodom and brought them back home, and there was a lot of spoil. On the way back, Melchizedek met him. Melchizedek lived in Canaan, the land promised to Abraham. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, as some people believe that to be Jerusalem before way back, okay? Even the Jews and the rabbis said that was Jerusalem. Now, whether it is or not, but he was in Canaan. He was the king of Salem, but he was also what else? He was a priest of the Most High God, right? So he is not only king here, but he is also the priest of the Most High God, right? Isn't that what it says? Of the Most High. So he's the priest and he is the king. It's important that we see this, okay? Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Man, abideth a priest continually. The question right here is, who was this man, Melchizedek? His name, it means King of Righteousness, or My Righteous King. It can be that way interpreted and translated as My Righteous King. What was the purpose of a priest? What was the purpose of a priest? Or he was a mediator between God and man, and how did he deal with that? I mean, what did he have to do? Or he made sacrifices, and he was a mediator, and there were two things that he did. One is he offered sacrifice. The second thing he did, which was also a part of this, is he was the one who took the blood of that sacrifice and went in into this holy place once a year, and he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat, and atonement was made for man's sin. So he was not only the one who offered the sacrifice, but he was also the interceder, or the mediator, as Brother Kenneth said. He was the mediator. So he went in once a year and he would offer this. But here we have in the likeness of Melchizedek, which says here, without descent, and that descent says pedigree, if you read it in the margin. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Man. It says like unto the Son of Man. And this is one reason I don't feel like it was the Son of Man, or the Son of God. I don't think it was Christ because of that particular portion of Scripture, but there's others similar like that. But abideth a priest continually. Was this man some supernatural being or man or something, or was he just an average man? A godly man, no doubt. But I tend to lean toward the idea that he was just an average man. And you say, how can you say that? Because, from this, if you go back and look at some of the history of even like the Gentiles, if a Gentile was converted to Christianity or converted to the Jewish religion, we'll go back to the old days, if he was converted and brought back into the Jewish religion or became one of the Israelites, he was considered having no beginning because he had basically renounced his parents and everything they believed. And so he had no beginning, as they would say. And the rabbis would say this, but he's a Gentile, he had no beginning because, and even with some of the men who were placed over cities and things of this nature in the Roman Empire, they were people that had no beginning because they did not know who their parents were. Maybe they were an orphan, or maybe they, whatever happened, and yet they grew up to become men of stature and became men of war, and then the emperor, whoever, would place them over a city or this or that. And they were said that they were, as Melchizedek, have no beginning of days. So I tend to believe that's what this man was. I believe he was an extremely godly person, but it doesn't really matter especially. He was a very godly person. He was the king of Salem. And I believe that he was also a priest in Salem, which he did both. He was a king and he was also the priest of Salem, which was in a city in Canaan. Okay, that's what I believe. Because it makes more sense to me than anything else I've ever heard, okay? And I wouldn't bet my life on it, but it's just the way I'm leaning, okay? Either way, now consider, verse 4, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood. Now the sons of Levi, let's go back here and let's go take a look here at our timeline. And if we go back here to the beginning, we have, we have Adam, of course, here at the very beginning. And then we have a few years down the road, a few centuries, we have Abraham. And Abraham had a son called Isaac, right? And he had a son called Jacob, whose name was changed to what? Israel, right? Israel had 12 sons, right? From which we get our 12 tribes, except that Joseph was not one of those. Joseph had two sons, and his two sons were two of the tribes. They were Manasseh and Ephraim. There were 12, so that means 13 tribes, right? The son Levi, which was a son of Israel, his name was Levi. Levi was set apart from the rest of the brothers, or families. After they left Egypt, Levi, and whenever Moses went up on the mount, he came back down. All the other 12 tribes were given a place or some land in Canaan, part of that as part of their land. And each nation or each one got a portion. But with Levi, it said, Levi, God is your portion. And you will be the priest of the Most High. You will be the priest of God. That was the beginning of this system right here. The beginning of the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, all that was relative to the Mosaic law, etc., okay? That was the beginning right here. Okay? And this is what he's referring to. Why is he going into all this? Because these people were Hebrews. They understood this. He's trying to get them to see the truth. And he says here that Levi paid tithes through Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing how great Melchizedek was, right? Except that he's really using this as a picture of something else that is real. This was not real. Melchizedek was not real in the sense of his supernaturalness or whatever you might want to say it. This is the way I see it. He is using it as an illustration of what Christ is in reality. You understand what I mean? It is a picture, a shadow, a sample, or example of Christ in this respect, in that several things here we have to look at, okay? And I need to follow my notes a little closer or I'll end up getting lost, okay? I'm sorry about that. But here's the thing. Turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And David, by the power of the Spirit of God, he prophesies this and he says in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent." He made an oath, right? He made a promise and he confirmed it with an oath. And he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change or repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What? In no beginning and no end? Right, that's exactly what he's saying. It is an everlasting priesthood. So let's come back to Hebrews 7. So the Levitical priesthood, actually, they paid tithe to Melchizedek, but he's showing here Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. Now, verse 6. "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." In other words, whose descent is not counted from them, talking about the Levites who were the priests, right? He was a priest, but not under the order of Levitical priesthood because they hadn't even come into existence at that time. He received tithes from Levi through Abraham. "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater," or the better. "Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Verse 11, I want you to notice this verse. "If therefore," because here is when he starts getting down to the issues here and the meat of the chapter. If therefore perfection, what is perfection? This word means to bring to a desired end. God had a desired end. God had an end in view. And he says here, "If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law." The people received the law. "What further need was there of another priest, that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" If this priesthood, this Levitical priesthood by Levi, if this Levitical priesthood, which involved this right here, this tabernacle and all the offerings and sacrifices and the priests and all that they did to that, involved in that, if that was able to accomplish the task, there would not have been need of another priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would there? If the promise could have been attained, if the covenant, the everlasting covenant, if it could have been brought forth, if that would have been able to have accomplished the task, the desired end, there would have been no need for Christ to have come. And I've had people almost tell me that, "Well, you know, one of these days I'm going to get so good I won't need Christ's blood anymore to cover me." I'm thinking, "Ooh, boy, that's a dangerous statement. It's not scriptural. We are washed in the blood of Christ. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb." And so he says here, notice what he says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood," and then notice what he says, "for under it the people received the law." Under it, what law did they receive? Let me just refer to something right here that I have here in my Bible. You see, there is a misunderstanding sometimes, I think, at least I know there is, because I've been misunderstood in times past and still don't grasp everything. But let me just say that there are four divisions of the law. There is the moral law of God, which is the Ten Commandments, most specifically, and everything related to that, the breaking down of it. There is, number two, the ceremonial law, which relates to the worship of God in the temple, everything that was done in the tabernacle here or the temple later on. Everything that is the ceremonial law, it was what was relative to the priest, the Levitical priesthood, what they did in the tabernacle or later on in the temple, all that was the ceremonial law or the sacrificial law, if you want to call it that. The third law is civil law, which you can also read about in Moses, the writings of Moses, and that involved justice among the people, having the people so there's order and some kind of a, you know what to do when something happens and someone breaks a law, whatever. And then there's the covenant law, and that's the law contained in the covenant. The law is contained in the covenant. So we have the Levitical priesthood here, but we also have the law contained in that covenant made with Moses. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. It's also called the Old Testament Covenant. Different titles you can give it. But there are four breakdowns in the law, and understanding that may help us to understand what we are under obligation to observe today and what we are not. So he says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there of that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And why would there need to be another one? Okay, let's go back and see. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Notice that verse? You know, we have a sign out here on this building that says, we base our teaching on the plain words of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It is dangerous to go someplace in this book and pick out one verse in the middle of the Old Testament someplace or anywhere in here, New Testament or Old, and base a doctrine on that verse. It is dangerous. And it can be seriously dangerous. Because I've seen too many people do it. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed. You notice that? This was changed. He says, how does it read that? Galatians. I should be able to quote it, but I can't at the moment. Galatians, the third chapter. What does he say? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. This is a very important verse. It was added because of transgression. I'm going to put that up here. It was added because I want you to think about this. Was added. What was added? The Ten Commandments? I don't think so. Because of transgression. Well, what is transgression? It's transgression is the breaking of the law, right? So in other words, the law was added because we broke the law. Is that right? Well then, how does that make any sense? Because there's two laws, right? There are two laws. One is the moral law of God, which will always stand. The other is, which was added at the time of Moses, because of transgression. And in what way, what was the purpose? What was the purpose of adding this law, this Levitical ceremonial law? What was the purpose? Someone tell me, what was the purpose? Something to do. Okay, it was part of the priesthood was to guide the worship, and that was their part of their responsibility. Teach them the gospel. Because all those sacrifices did what? Pointed to Christ, right? But there's something else. And we need to keep this in mind because this to me seems to be the heart of the issue. And this is where they transgressed the laws. there seemed to be almost an indifference to it. Sort of like we have today. An indifference to breaking God's law. And the day that they came and stood before Mount Sinai, and there was, and he told them, you say, you guys get cleaned up. You come out here, everybody gets clean. You get purified before you come to this mountain. They came there that day and they stood. So you don't go past that fence that they had set up. And they stood there with their wives and their children. And God came down on that mountain. And fear struck those people. Why? And they told Moses afterwards, say, you go up and you hear God, but don't let God speak to us anymore, because if God, no man can hear God and live. Why? Because they are in the presence of God, their sinfulness was exposed in all of its wretchedness. And they knew that they were consigned to an eternal death by the wrath of an almighty God who was just to send every one of them straight to hell. So what was the solution? The solution is to help them see the wretchedness of sin was to take an animal and lay the hand of the priest upon it and transfer my sins upon that animal. And then take that animal and shed its blood and butcher it gruesomely. And then take the blood of that and take it in the holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to help us to see the wretchedness of sin. It was added because of transgression. And then he says, till the seed should come. This is Galatians 3:19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And who was that? Till the seed should come. This was in effect from the days of, well, Moses here. I have to put Moses. It was in effect from here all the way to the time of the cross, to whom the promise was made. It was in effect. It was added because of transgression. It was an evidence of the wretchedness of sin. It was the extreme cost. And yet, let's go on what he says here in this particular, chapter 7 of Hebrews. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. Till the seed should come. What happened here? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And what happened then? It was the law. He said it was necessary for a change of the priesthood because now we have who? Jesus, our high priest. We have Jesus as the priest. He is the high priest. He has offered the sacrifice of blood. He has paid with his own life, shed his own blood, which he has now taken in the resurrection from the dead. He took that blood and he brought it into the very presence of God. And it is that blood, brothers and sisters, that atones for our sin today. You ever think about the covenant that Abraham made with God? Did you ever read about that in the 15th chapter of Genesis? I think it's the 15th chapter. How they took the animals and they cut them in the middle. Except for the two birds, I think it was, a dove and pigeon, something. They split them apart and they put them on each side. And then it says a gross darkness fell upon Abraham. It was as though he was looking forward to when the sun was darkened and Jesus hung upon that cross. But he made a covenant. He said, I will. I have sworn by myself. I will make a way for my people. Those foreordained in the everlasting covenant, the covenant made before the foundation of the world through the foreknowledge of God. He knew you. He called you. He sent Jesus Christ for you to die on the cross. Through the, if you want to say predestination, if that fits your theology, I can live with it if you can live with it. Either way, the effect's the same, right? Whether God predetermined or He foreknew it, God paid the price. And Abraham, it says there that it was a gross darkness. And as the Spirit of the Lord came and He walked between those pieces of that sacrifice and the covenant was made and it would not be broken. And it was until the seed should come. So, notice he says, a change in the priesthood, there was also a change in the law. Why? Because all the ceremonial law revolved around this. If you do away with the priest, you have nothing. You do away with the law, you may have a bunch of priests. Good are they? And it was all done away with right here. You see that? It was done away at the cross. Because Jesus became the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was the plan to begin with. All this was only a shadow of things to come. It was only a picture. It was only what's that word they use? It's a shadow, but it's also a figure. It was just something that would teach us. It was a teaching tool, an example. God expended a lot of energy, wouldn't you think, to give us a clear lesson. It was added because of transgression to help us to see how gross our sin really is. We are so calloused and we think, oh, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. Listen, I have great concerns because some of us here, I'll include myself, we busy ourselves with a lot of things that have nothing to do with our walk with God whatsoever. We play games. You say, what are you going to do? Make a big list of rules and do's and don'ts? No, I'm not. I'm not going to because I don't believe that. But I believe this. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and if you're walking with God, the things of this world will begin to become foolishness to you. And I can show you that in this book. It will become foolish to you. Have you ever had a time when you walked so close to God? And I remember Brother Miller talking about this, but I've also heard other men talking about it. When they went away and they fasted and they prayed and they sought God. And I remember especially the time that Brother Miller was talking about when he had this, he was up in the mountains or someplace there outside the city anyway, and he said this, it's like he had a 6 inches, I think it was, or so, of the glory of the Lord. He could just almost feel it when his hands would move. He could feel this glory flowing with it. And then he had to go down into the city, and he was afraid. He didn't really want to go down there, but he started down near the city, and as soon as he got to the city limits, it left. He had to take care of some business, and he's praying all the way. He said, Lord, let me have this back when I come back. Don't take this from me. And so he goes in, he does his business as quick as he could. He comes back out, and as soon as he got outside the city limits, it came back. The glory of the Lord. We settle for such slop. We settle for such garbage. And Jesus has offered us so much. But the point I always want to make in that story or account, there's other men that have told me the same thing. And I've experienced it a little bit. I wish I could say that I've experienced it greatly. I'm ashamed that I cannot say. But when they come back in, the normal chatter, the normal conversations, they just trouble you because there's so much more. Talking about cars. We're talking about other things when there's so much more in the kingdom of God. We sell ourselves short because Jesus, He paid this price so that we could see the wretchedness and the horrible price that it took to redeem your soul and to reconcile you to God and me as well. Do we see that at all? Do we see at all that what it took for Christ to redeem you and me? Do we understand that? Or we don't only have a human knowledge and intellectual knowledge? Do we not understand that in our souls, in our spirits, and in our hearts? Let's go on before I start preaching. I was going to study, not preach. 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, to which no man gave attendance at the altar. What's he saying at this point? This man whom he's talking about is not even of the tribe of Levi. Do you notice that? From which tribe did Jesus spring? From the tribe of Judah. And Judah was the tribe of what? Kings, right? That's why he was made after the order of Melchizedek. Because he is not only priest, but he's also king. And he sits at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He sits at the right hand and he intercedes. Do you believe that Christ is interceding for you this very day? What consolation. If Christ is interceding for me, doesn't that give us hope? A strong consolation that we can lay hold of the promises and lay hold of that anchor, that sure foundation in Christ, that we can be bold in the Lord because Christ is interceding for us. Did you ever read in Matthew there, I think it's Matthew's account, maybe Luke's, when the angel came to Mary and he says, you're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be born of the Holy Ghost. And he says, and he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't say he's going to save the world from their sins. He said he's going to save his people. Were you already his people? Brother Randall, were you already his people way back then? Through the foreknowledge of God, right? We were. He saved his people. What mercy, what love of God is this? That Jesus came to save us. For it is evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, out of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. There was never a priest out of the tribe of Levi, nor was there ever a king. I'm sorry. There was never a priest out of the tribe of Judah, and there was never a king out of the tribe of Levi. It was never happened. And yet it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandments. And by that, he's not talking about carnal in the way of sin. He's talking about earthly. Earthly, this was all earthly, carnal. It was physical in the sense of being on this earth and so forth. But this is a spiritual. It's made after that, likeness of that. But he said, but after, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, or carnal things here with all this Mosaic stuff, but after the power of an endless life. An endless life. And he goes on, and he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. There is a disannulling. What's that mean? An abolishing, a doing away with of the commandment going before, for the weakness, that word there has to do, it has no energy. Brother Randall's been talking about the power. Where does the power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Ghost. He said, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This was weak. It could never provide the Holy Ghost. But this, a better sacrifice, provided the energy, the power, the ability to see it accomplished. It is through the Holy Ghost. Through the Holy Ghost. He said that was disannulled. It was a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. And in Acts the 15th chapter, the apostles standing there debating this topic of the Gentiles, and they said, well, finally, I think it was Peter, or was it John? Peter, I think. He says, well, you know, why do we want to impose a yoke of bondage upon the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? They could not even hold up under this. That's why we needed Christ. We need Christ. We needed that sacrifice. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. He's made priest with an oath. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is an everlasting priesthood, folks. Do you see the difference? Here, every year, it went back. Remembrance was made every year. Work as hard as we could to be righteous. Come back the next year and offer our little lamb and go through all the bloody ordeal again because the sin still was there. So Here, though, and then those men died. Those priests died, and they had to get another priest, and get another priest, and get another priest. But this one, he ever lives. He lives forever. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the High Priest. He is the one who is interceding. He is the one who bore my sins. And it is His righteousness, folks, that is imputed unto you and to me. Not a righteousness which I have done, lest any man should boast. What is it, that song we sang last night? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. What righteousness, what has it say? Not of righteousness which I have done. Even our righteousness can not blot out the sin. It's only the blood of Jesus. It's only the blood. Will you come to Him that you might be saved? He said, you will not come to me that you might receive life. This is a way of life. And He says this here, thou art a priest forever. This has everlasting to it. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, our covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost which that come to God by him. He is able to save to the uttermost. This is what this writer is trying to convey to these people, and that's what I'm trying to convey to you. That this is he has an unchangeable priesthood. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And in verse 13 of the next chapter, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made thee first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Listen, this really grieves me. Because I have been to too many meetings, even in Dyersburg, some good brothers and sisters there. But they have fallen into the messianic ideas and teachings. It violates everything this book is trying to convey. It is ungodly. It is ungodly. It will lead you astray. It will lead you into bondage. It will lead them back into the old covenant bondage, which neither they nor their fathers were able to bear. Do you see that? It will lead you away from Christ. Your focus will not be on Christ. It will be on whatever it is here, what kind of clothes you got to wear, the little beads that hang down on your strings. It will lead you away from Christ. This is a serious message. This is a serious falsehood that these people have brought forth, and it hit primarily Sabbath-keeping people. Because Sabbath keepers do believe in obedience to the law of God. Most of them do. In fact, all of them that I know of do. It will lead them astray. It is so sad. It breaks your heart when you see these people who are good people, who once served God, who once had an understanding of the gospel, who preached it truly, to fall into this pit. You know, there was in the Old Covenant, there was a law which said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus came and He said, it's no longer that way. He said, you turn the other cheek. There was a law in the Old Covenant that said, in the eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing, He said, if somebody kills one of your relatives or whatever, you can hunt him down and kill him. Listen, there is a devil that is hunting you down. And there is a lot of false teaching out here that was trying to run Christians down and destroying many. Because, as Brother George brought out last week, because they have a lack of knowledge. They have a lack of understanding. We need teaching. I need more teaching. Some of you need it worse than I do. No offense. But listen, when Jesus died upon this cross, there was called in that law of Moses, there were called cities of refuge, where one who had accidentally killed somebody, he could flee to that refuge. Brethren, we are all by rights. The devil has a right to you in your natural state, and apart from Christ, he has a right to you. He is hunting you down. He will hunt you down, and he will take you to hell with him. There is a refuge, and that refuge is in Jesus Christ. There is a city of refuge, and it's at the foot of the cross. We're come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But brethren, we must know whom we have believed. We must have a sure foundation, as he talks about in this book, a foundation which is an anchor to the soul, which is sure and steadfast, and it enters into that within the veil. It takes us on in through here. It takes us into the very presence of God. Folks, Satan will use any method he can to destroy your soul. Now, God has worked among this people in the last year or two in a special way, but I will also tell you, Satan is beginning to work also. Some of us are letting down our guard. Some of us are getting a little more lackadaisical and indifferent. Am I the only one that senses that? We can't afford to, folks. The cost is too great. Listen, we need to come to the refuge, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is the Prince of Peace. You want peace in your soul? You find it in Christ, not in these other things out here. You want joy in God? Look at Brother Howard. He's found it in Christ. Didn't find it out here in these other things. It's in Christ. Do you believe that much? Do you really believe that? I pray that God will stir us. And I don't let the enemy come in and rob you of what God is doing. God is working in this place. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I know He has. I praise God for that. But I also see the enemy working. It's time that we really draw close to Him in full assurance and make our calling and election sure. It's time that we really don't allow the enemy come in here and take away what God has done among us, but to rekindle the fire. To stir yourselves up. Don't let your time in reading the Word of God become, oh well, it doesn't matter anymore. Throw it over to the side. Go back to my computer or whatever it is you do. Don't forsake it. It's too costly. I praise God for the work of the cross. I praise God there is a fountain open in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. I thank God today that He's called me and chosen me to walk with Him. I consider the greatest privilege, greater than any honor that this world could ever give, Christ called me to walk with Him. I thank God for that. Not that I'm faithful as I would like to be, but He is merciful. I praise Him for that today. Praise God.